Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 34. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus, looking around, and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise."
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself within its pages. Show us ourselves, and show us our Savior, and make the book live to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, picking up where we left off before we were so rudely interrupted, a couple of months ago now, we left off at verse 22, the encounter between Jesus and the young man who ran up to him, professing admiration. And the disciples watched then as Jesus had just frozen this young man who approached him and caused him to go away exceedingly sorrowful. And he did it simply by telling the truth and lovingly refusing to compromise that truth. Now, Jesus didn't speak in poetry in this case, but if he had, it might have come out like this. This is something I found in Vernon McGee's commentary, and it doesn't have any credit, so McGee might have wrote it himself. But it goes like this: "Money will buy a bed, but it will not buy sleep. Money will buy food, but it will not buy an appetite. Money will buy medicine, but it will not buy health. Money will buy a house, but it will not buy a home. Money will buy a diamond, but it will not buy love. Money will buy a church pew, but it will not buy salvation." Now, we are in the aftermath of this encounter. Jesus is with his disciples, And there are questions. They have questions, and so do we as a result of this. Three questions. The first question is the disciples asking Jesus. It's not recorded as such in here because the expression on their faces was probably sufficient to show what their question was. And the question is, what about him? What about this man who came up professing admiration who you just sent away, Jesus? What's going on? What's up with that? And the reason they were so startled by it is more than fairly obvious. He had turned traditional rabbinic teaching and much of what the Old Testament teaches completely on its head, because the Old Testament promised prosperity for obedience. Tell that prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. You only need to look through the Psalms and the Proverbs and the book of Job to indicate that, to see the indications of that. And now Jesus says, or at the very least appears to say, that riches are a barrier for entry into the kingdom of God. And not only that, but the young man had been eager, he'd been respectful, he'd been attentive. He was interested in what really mattered, eternal life. And instead, Jesus says in his answer to the disciples' question, which is not recorded here, twice he says how hard or how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And the first time he says how difficult it is for those who have wealth. And the second time, if you look closely, there's a footnote in the middle of verse 24. In the ESV, I have it, it reads, children, how difficult it is, footnote, to enter the kingdom of God. And the footnote tells us that there's a lesser reading that says how difficult it is for those who have riches. But the second time, notice what the translators have decided is the better reading. How difficult it is for anybody, irrespective of riches, to enter into the kingdom of God. How hard, how difficult. For everyone, for anyone. And then Jesus drives home the point with a proverbial saying, which we have now taken into our language as an expression of everyday life. Now, you can read lots of places that attempt to soften the impact of this language. The suggestion that when he says a camel here, he doesn't mean the animal, he means a large rope. I don't know where that comes from. Or that the eye of the needle was a small after-hours gate in the Jerusalem wall through which a camel could not pass without kneeling. It's amazing the extent to which some folks will go to try to avoid the plain language. The conclusion of the discussion indicates Jesus means exactly what our translation says. A real camel, a real needle. It's that hard. That was apparently a concurrent and a proverb in both Jewish life and secular life at that time, this expression. Something was as hard as a camel going through the eye of a needle. What's he saying? It's very clear. He's in effect repeating what he had taught regarding receiving the kingdom of God as a little child. He's telling us that for us, on our own devices, whether by wealth, whether by good behavior, whether by ritual, whatever, entry into the kingdom of God is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God can and will save whoever comes to him simply by faith. God can and will save from the uttermost. But nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. What stands in the way is something we've heard about earlier on in the record here, is lack of faith. Remember when he went to his hometown and he met the unbelief of his family and his friends and the folks who knew him in the town? And we were told back in Mark chapter 6, he could do no miracle there because of their unbelief. Did it mean he lost the power to do miracles? Certainly not. What was lacking was the faith that was required to receive that. So what stood in the way for the young man who had come to him was possessions and his unwillingness to part with them as his ultimate source of security. You see, he was interested in eternal life until it came to that. And then he said, I can't possibly live without that. And the that that you or I cannot live without may be something else. It may be possessions, but it might be any number of things. In any case, though, what Jesus is telling that man and telling us is that we have to let go of everything else, and simply come to him. Come to him in faith. That's the first question, then. The unspoken question that Jesus could read by looking at the expressions on the faces of the disciples after this encounter. What about him? The second question is the question that the disciples ask about themselves. What about us? This is beginning at verse 28. Now, it's a question that needs to be asked in terms of this language, because this is not, let's be fair, this is not a simple passage. This is not simple language to simply say, oh yeah, I know what it means here, because it's hard to pin down. We have to allow the text to speak first, and not bring our preconceptions to it. But the question has to be asked, does this text teach the prosperity gospel? Now, what do I mean by prosperity gospel? Well, you can use a lot of meanings for that, but that's the general idea that God will materially reward you in this life for your faithfulness to God. That's about as general a statement as you can make of it. That God wants you to have, God forgive me for using this phrase, your best life now. Now, we all know where that comes from. We won't chase that one. It should be clear to us the prosperity gospel is contrary to the whole counsel of Scripture, because as we're going to hear in a few verses, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, God willing, that Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, and that he taught us all that we're not above him, that the servants are not above the master. So what's this passage say? Okay? Both the young ruler and the disciples thought they could bring something to the table. Okay? The young man who had come to Jesus brought his enthusiasm, brought his desire to follow the master, but he also brought with him all of his possessions. The disciples brought with them, in this question, in effect, their obedience. It was true what Peter said. We've left everything. Well, they did. Remember how they were called? They were busy fishing. They were doing fisherman things. Jesus came along, said, follow me. They dropped everything. They left behind their business, those who worked for them, those who employed them, everything. They left their homes, they went out on the road, they subjected themselves to everything involved in that journey. So they had brought their obedience. That was something real. And Jesus seems at first to promise that if they have given up all these material things, all these relationships, that they are going to receive the same as a reward for following Jesus. Except. This is why this is not as straightforward as you'd like it to be. Because he throws in there the phrase that if you've given up all these things, and he gives a list, you're going to receive 100-fold of these things, and he gives the same list, and then he kicks in the phrase, with persecutions. What does that mean? Now, the reason we stumble against this is that we are preoccupied with the here and now. That figures. We're creatures of space and time. You know, God has set eternity in our hearts, but it's not clear. We cannot discern the extent of that. We betray our bias for the here and now in the same way that the young man was unable to let go of the riches that were part and parcel of his life. And then is the clue to the fact that Jesus has taken this to a different level. He ends this promise, as it were, by saying you're going to receive all these things with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. whatever the answer is to the question about what specifically this passage means, it pales in comparison to the idea that eternal life is the ultimate result of following Jesus. The consensus is, and you can do a lot of reading on this and come up with all kinds of meanings about it, and nobody has succeeded in pinning it down any further because it is enigmatic. The consensus is that this passage promises that whatever material goods and relationships a believer forfeits will be replaced by those of equal value to him or her in membership in the people of God. What do I mean by that? Well, the disciples were separated from their family and their homes and their businesses, but they entered into a new and larger family of believers. Think about how Paul spoke of his fellow laborers in the gospel as his family. And even if their bank balance, so to speak, wasn't the same, they were still able to give thanks for what they did have. So if we take it to our context, if we're materially blessed, we're exhorted to thank God for what we have and to expend it for the gospel. And if we're deprived, we're exhorted to thank God nevertheless and to look for to him to supply our needs and to take our eyes off of the here and now and think in terms of eternity. See, that's what Jesus is pointing them towards. Mark is the only one, I believe, that adds this idea of with persecutions in what Jesus says here. And it makes clear that this promise is not about material equivalency in this age. That's not what he's promising here. It is enigmatic. I will be the first to admit that. But that is the clear key, that what is most important is the perspective of eternity. And then in this final verse of this passage, verse 31, we have what you can only call a floating saying. In other words, something that Jesus repeats in a number of different circumstances: many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that tells us again that this is not about what's going to happen to your bank balance after you become a Christian. It tells us that the reading is not about material ease being promised in this life. It puts the lie to the idea of the prosperity gospel, that your faithfulness will be rewarded by the size of your bank account. So the first question is, what about this young man who was, if not driven away, well, that's probably the word for it. He was driven away because he came to the moment of decision and he was unable to pass that moment. And secondly, what about the disciples? What about those who had chosen to drop everything and follow Jesus? And finally, what about us? What about you and me? What about those of us reading this now? Because that question is posed. And that's why I've added these verses from 32 to 34. We could consider these independently. But the reason I wanted to add them here is because I think that what we've said so far about Jesus' demand to simply follow him and just to cast everything else aside, don't worry about your riches, don't worry about your obedience, don't worry about what you're going to get in place of what it is that you've left behind, just simply to follow him, what rightly should raise the question, who is he to say that? What gives him the right to make that kind of demand? And that's not an empty question. And the answer is in his description of what it is he's on his way to accomplish. It's one more emphasis of who he is and what it is he has come to do and what it is he's going to accomplish in doing that by this path that leaves them amazed and leaves the crowd following them afraid, because it is so contrary to their assumptions and to their expectations, and indeed to ours. Don't forget, Jesus has talked many times about receiving the kingdom as a little child, simply coming, not relying on wealth, not relying on obedience. And before you respond about wealth, say, well, wait a minute, I'm not wealthy. Trust me, compared to the rest of the world and the rest of history, we are exceedingly wealthy. Supply chain problems or not. We're only complaining about that because we got so used to the fact that we had everything immediately when we wanted it. You know, that Amazon would deliver it before you even knew you wanted to order it, that sort of thing. No, Jesus is saying, come, no preconditions, no reservations, no illusions. You're not going to be welcomed in anymore by your wealth. You're not going to be welcomed in anymore by your obedience. It's simply come. That's the picture of coming as a little child. Oswald Chambers writes, a man cannot redeem himself. Redemption is God's bit, in quotes. It is absolutely finished and complete. Its reference to individual men and women, we would say, is a question of their individual action. And these verses here, verses 32 to 34, is the third of three times where Jesus unmistakably and clearly and more specifically each time states what his mission is. The first was back in chapter 8 when he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter confessed that he was the Christ, and then Peter protested and Jesus rebuked him. And then secondly, in chapter 9, recorded after the healing of the young boy with the unclean spirit. And now, more specifically, he points them to the centrality of the cross, to the centrality of what it is he is going to Jerusalem to do. To be subjected to, first of all, willingly, by human responsibility. As Peter will say in his Pentecost sermon, by the acts of evil men, by the disobedience of men, by both Jew and Gentile, all of humanity. He will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and the teachers of the law. It's added in other translations. What's that about? That's the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish Supreme Court that met in Jerusalem. And they rejected Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. And they rejected it in their position as the rulers of Israel, who knew the prophecies about who Messiah is. And yet they rejected it. And then he would be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. In other words, both Jew and Gentile are responsible for what is done to him. But also, he was handed over as a result of, as the product of, as the outworking of divine providence. See how prophetically he speaks here. In verses 33 to 34, there are eight, and you can count them, eight future tense verbs indicating the certainty of this event taking place. Jesus did not, as some people have said erroneously, miscalculate and push the Romans too far and end up on the cross because of that. This wasn't an accident. The whole of the prophecies contained in the Old Testament all point to this needing to happen. That's what Jesus opened up for the disciples on the Emmaus Road. It's what he opened up for them in the upper room. When he came back, he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures, how everything written in there pointed to the idea that the Son of Man had to undergo this for their salvation, that he had to be delivered up. The word can be translated betrayed, delivered up, handed over. We use the idea of somebody being handed over to the authorities. If one jurisdiction has arrested someone, he will be handed over to so-and-so, to the other jurisdiction where he was wanted. You hear that? When someone is caught in one state and is wanted in another state, he's handed over, he's delivered up. It's the same picture. And the word is repeated over and over and over again. The verse is repeated, the verb is repeated over and over. And it shows that this is the providential will of God from all eternity, that Jesus goes to the cross and he goes to the cross for us, and that this is the heart of the faith. This is the heart of our salvation. This is God's plan from before there was before there was time. You see it throughout the narrative. Mark 3 and 19, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him or delivered him. Pontius Pilate released Barabbas to the crowd, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him. God the Father delivered him. Romans 8 and 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. These are all the same word. These are all the same word. Romans 4 and 25, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up for our offenses. And then the message of this, the gospel message, which was committed to the apostles after the resurrection, uses the same idea, that this message is delivered to us of his being delivered up for us. What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Same word. Finally, you have the dramatic impact of the scenes in which these words are spoken. This is not the same exact time as when Jesus is answering the question about the disciples having given up everything and what's to happen to them and what does it all mean to them. But it's very soon thereafter. Okay, the events are cascading rapidly here, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. And if you just, in a very few words, you have an incredibly dramatic picture, I think. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, because you have to go up. The terrain is such that you go up to the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is ahead of them. And he's going ahead of them literally, because he's the first one walking down the road. But he's also going ahead of them and us figuratively through death to the grave, to the resurrection. He's going through it before all of them, before all of us. Lonely, sinless Savior, determined in the face of certain mortal danger. If anything else, that should give a lie to the idea of the prosperity gospel. He goes with his face set like a flint. That's the language from Isaiah 50, chapter 50, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. I'm told the disciples were amazed. The disciples have yet to get their heads around this. And we know that because of the whole course of the narrative. It's like, he's still talking about this cross. What could he possibly mean? He turned away this young man who was ready and willing and enthusiastic about following him. And he let him go. What is he doing? He's going to Jerusalem. Doesn't he know what's going to happen? They were amazed or astonished. You can read it either way. And the crowd was afraid. Here's our miracle worker. Here's our healer. Here's the one who understood us when all these religious people did not. And yet he goes ahead of them. Lonely, but for us. See, the disciples never did fully understand until Jesus rose from the dead and ascended, and they received the Holy Spirit. It's easy for us at a distance to criticize how they could not have understood what this was about. But consider this. This is from David Brown. He writes that they should have clung so tenaciously to the popular notion of an unsuffering Messiah may surprise us. In other words, we say, why didn't they get it? Okay? He goes on to write, but it gives inexpressible weight to their after testimony of a suffering and dying Savior. What's he saying? He's saying that this is so counterintuitive so much against the expectations of the disciples who were following here, amazed, the crowd who was following, afraid. It's so totally contrary to what they think the coming of the kingdom of God is supposed to be like, that when they testify to it after the events of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, it gives credibility to what it is we have as the gospel record to go forth and proclaim the nature of the salvation that has been achieved for us. Or as John Flavel writes, the magnitude of the remedy shows the greatness of the wound. It took this much for Jesus to save us. And that's why we stay on this message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. John Bowring wrote these words, and I think they show up in a hymn, although I wasn't able to pin it down. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. This is where we're going to be focusing. This is where, we're God willing, as we go forward, the message is honing in, is coming together to focus, like a beam of light that just comes down and focuses on that one point. And the narrative that Mark has so swiftly and really skillfully brought us along in. This is such a quick narrative. It wasn't that long ago that we have Jesus appearing on the scene saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And then everything just cascades toward this. And in a very few verses, we're going to be coming through the gates of Jerusalem. And the rest of it's going to be concentrated in that small space, in that short period of time, as it all comes to fruition. And it does it for us. Let us pray. Father, out of a multitude of words, I pray that your voice might be heard. That whatever I have said that is unhelpful or distracting might be easily, quickly forgotten. But that the magnitude of the salvation that is ours in Christ, the lostness of our condition without him, the wonder of your intent from eternity to save a people for yourself through your only Son, that we might never lose that, that it might so inflame our hearts that the glow might radiate to those around us in word, in aspect, in deed. Give us wisdom, give us courage for the living of these days and for the telling of the old, old story. Thank you, Father, that you have kept our doors open, that you have brought men and women and boys and girls through this place to come and to go, some to stay, some to leave, some to return. We don't know what it's all going to look like when you wind it up, but we know it's going to be good. We know it's going to be right. And we know that not a single one shall be missing. Thank you, Father, for the part that you have given us to live and to perform in this great drama of redemption. Father, I pray for the particular needs of each person here and under the sound of my voice that you know better than we know ourselves. Knowing that you are too kind to be cruel and too wise to make a mistake, and that whatsoever may come to pass does not escape your loving attention and your loving care. Thank you, Father, for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place for Jesus' sake.